Okay, so again, we are in the book of Revelation, and we are looking at the characters and symbols that are found in verses 6 through 13. We talked about those that are found in the first column of the slide up on the board, and that gets us to verse 10, the wine of the wrath of God and what's intended by that. So what I would like to do is read the text again, beginning in verse 9. Read verses 9 through verse 13. So we'll have the information in front of us as we look at this last section. You'll remember that there were three angels that proclaimed messages from God. The first one is the proclamation of the everlasting gospel in verse 6. The second angel in verse 8 is Babylon is fallen, that great city. And then the third angel followed, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So in this section of Scripture, we are discussing the coming of the wrath of God upon those who have the mark of the beast and who worship the beast or his image or and his image. I want to just make note of a couple of things. Before we actually get into our discussion of it, I just will note very quickly that next week Debbie and I are going to be gone on that vacation that we intended to go on over a month ago, but because of the COVID ravaging my daughter's family at that time, we had to wait until now. So we'll be gone this next Sunday, and Brother Aaron Collier will be bringing the lesson of the hour in the Bible class. Joshua still? He's going to bring a lesson on the man Joshua. So I encourage you to come and be present for that. So we will get into what we can with regard to the next scene today, but we'll finish that up in our study in 2 weeks' time. So keep that in mind. Secondly, I want you to think a little bit about this idea of the wine of the wrath of God, because it will tie in with the next section of our study in scene 15 in the latter part of the book. So the question is, where does wine come from? Grapes. What kind of grapes do they use in the forming of the wine? Maybe a little more difficult question, because you say, well, wait a minute, it just depends on what kind of wine, doesn't it? But the grapes are always full, are they not? Ripe grapes. I don't know that, I'm not aware of anyone who uses grapes that are not yet ripe for the formation of wine. The reason I bring that up is because in the next section of the scripture, there is a reference to the grapes having reference to mankind and the works of mankind, and that those things are fully ripe, and so they enter into the wine press. So I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we talk about the wine of the wrath of God. Because if we ask the question, where does the wine of the wrath of God come? And it comes from the unholy and unrighteous deeds of men. And because the unholy and unrighteous deeds of men are full or ripe, they are trodden by God in his wine press, the wrath of God. So I want you to kind of keep in mind how that imagery kind of ties in as we look at this section, and then we go on, and there is a better and fuller description in the latter verses of the chapter about how this is working and how it is under consideration. So when we talk about the wine of the wrath of God that is found in verse 10, we're told in verse 10, he himself, the one who is judged by God, is unrighteous or unholy because he worshiped the beast, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. When we talk about God's wrath as a drink or as wine or as being poured out, is something that is an image, again, that the Jews would be somewhat familiar with. There are a number of times in the Old Testament, for example, to where that imagery is used. Job, for example, in Job 21 and verse 20, let his eyes see his destruction, let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. The 75th Psalm in verse 7 is another one. This is a very good one as it describes this. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 75, God is the judge. He puts down one, exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now the image is not identical in all those places. But again, it indicates there in Psalm 75, the dregs of the cup, which is the leavings. The indication that which is not palatable. Those are what will be drunk down by the unrighteous of the earth. So when we're talking about the wine of God's wrath, the idea of the wrath being the wine would not indicate that the wine is precious to some and not precious to others. Here he is only referencing the judgment of the wicked. But this idea of it being poured out is an imagery that the Jews would have been very much familiar with. Now, the one thing that I want to note about this particular phrase, the wine of the wrath of God, as the description continues in that text, in verse 10, we are told that it is poured out full strength. It is poured out full strength. Now, that phrase is translated in the King James Version, I believe it's King James, is without mixture. We made an allusion to this in our study last week, that it was the process that was prevalent in the first century of the dilution of wine, that wine would be mixed with water to rid it of its ability to cause intoxication, as it is a common drink. We, of course, don't really do that today. We have tons of things that we can drink. It's not to admit or to acknowledge that all wine in the first century was referencing intoxicating beverage, because I don't think that that was the case. But I want you to recognize that it was a common practice, that in the drinking of wine with a meal, the intent was not to necessarily get drunk every meal of the day, or to get intoxicated, or to get a buzz, to get high. But so it was often the case that the wine would be diluted. And so when you see this phrase, that it is without being mixed or without mixture, that idea is that the wine of God's wrath is something that was potent. It was not in any way diluted. They're going to feel the full force, the full brunt of the wrath of God because of their unrighteousness in this judgment that is coming. It is poured out full strength. So keep that in mind in the imagery that is given in this particular text. Questions, comments about the wine of the wrath of God? Okay, then the next one that's up on the board is fire and brimstone. Now, there's not much need for us to describe fire and brimstone in great detail. You'll notice that this individual in verse 10, latter part, this one who worships the beast in his image, receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast or his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So this is the ultimate end of those who are unrighteous, those who are unrighteous in the first century, those who are unrighteous today. When we talk about the final judgment, I think that it's important that we note that the judgment that's under consideration in Revelation chapter 14 is not a final judgment in the sense that this is marking and describing what's going to happen when Christ comes again. But understand this, those who worship the beast, those who oppress Christians, they're going to die. And when they die, this is their end. In that day of judgment, or in that day of judgment, when that judgment comes, the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Fire and brimstone will torment them forever and ever. And so this is an allusion to their ultimate end, their ultimate standing with God, which will happen in that final day of judgment. The judgment here is not considering that final day, but understand, those individuals who fall, those individuals who die unrighteous in the first century, will receive the same end as those who die in our time who are unrighteous, and those who will die in the future who are unrighteous should the Lord tarry. And the description that is given here is the wrath of God poured out upon them, the fire and brimstone, the torment, the smoke, all of these kinds of things are very much in keeping with what is said in that final judgment, which is referenced, of course, for example, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus talked about the great throne, the great judgment, where there is the separation of the sheep from the goats, the right hand from the left. Yes, right hand from the left, and the righteous he will say, "Well done, enter ye into my rest." To the ungodly he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as described in that text in Matthew that is given. I believe 26th chapter, if I'm not thinking incorrectly in that regard. Okay, so this idea of fire and brimstone, where do we get the idea? Where are the imagery? First place that we hear of fire and brimstone, where is it? Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as the linear deal in the, yeah, I mean, that's what it's referring to. So fire and brimstone, that's the way God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Lot was in the city was ungodly, homosexuality was rampant, anarchy, all of these things present, so that God determined to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he destroyed the cities with fire and brimstone that came down from heaven. So again, imagery that the Jew would be very familiar with, those who are familiar with the Old Covenant. And so that's what's used to describe the judgment upon the wicked. Again, very similar language is used in the New Testament, for example, with regard to the death, the final eternal death of the wicked. Just it's 25, not 26 that I was referring to. Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So this is a destruction, an eternal destruction, but a destruction nevertheless of body and soul is described in Matthew 10. Matthew 25, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All these descriptions that are given here in the book of Revelation, as well as other places in the New Testament, are indicative of a horrific place that is the end of the unrighteous. It is referred to as Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. You may remember from which that word is derived was the valley and the lower sections of the area or region of Jerusalem, the valley outside the city walls where the corpses, where the trash and the refuse, where all the dead animals were thrown. It was a place that stank. It was the place where there were burning fires constantly. And so it is not surprising that that would be the imagery that would be used by Jesus as he described that place of eternal torment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the eternal destiny. I was about to say the eternal reward of the wicked, but that's not right. The eternal punishment of the wicked, the destiny of the wicked is that of hellfire. Fire and brimstone is a good way of describing that as given in this particular text. One point that Hark Rider made in his commentary that I thought was interesting. You find descriptions like this given a number of times in Scripture. You have men that often will talk about the sacrificial nature of your faith. And I don't know if you've had individuals you've talked to that have expressed this, but you refrain from partying. You refrain from engaging and indulging in the lust of the flesh that are so prevalent in the world around you. And you come across individuals who look at you as being rather peculiar. And they will ask you, why in the world would you want to live a life that is so full of self-denial? Why are you not interested in living it up and enjoying your life? And those individuals, of course, they aren't thinking of eternity, but that's a question that we might ask. Men ask this, why would you choose to live a life that brings oppression and persecution to you? You know, they may go so far as that. We live in a particular time when we are suffering for our faith. Why in the world would you choose to live a life where people mistreat you in this way, to where you are in danger of being in prison, where you could even lose your life? But that question is easily turned around where you can question the ungodly and ask, why would you choose a life that means a definite torment forever and ever without hope of relief? And so it's an interesting point to be made. The problem is, too often in the world today, people just can't see beyond today. They can't see beyond the physical. They live their lives as if this is all that will have consequence. They do as they wish. They live in a way that pleases them because they are seeking pleasure on earth without contemplating the consequences of their action in eternity. And one of the primary weapons that we have to try to convert people to Christ is the recognition of the consequence of sin. People today don't like to hear fire and brimstone sermons, hellfire sermons, to where people have faith scared into them, as you use language that is used today. I remember talking with one of the older ladies of the congregation. She was an older lady when I first moved here 30 years ago. She's no longer with us, long gone. But she talked about the fact that when she was a little girl, she had an opportunity to sit at the feet of J.D. Tent, Texas preacher, and listen to him preach. And she said he was a mean man. She didn't like sitting and listening to him preach because he preached those hellfire sermons, and it scared her. And she called him mean. Now, as she grew up, she even though she still didn't like him because she considered him mean when she was a small child, she did understand the importance of describing the consequence of sin. People don't take to that very kindly today, the idea that what you're doing can cause you to lose your soul, and that someone might have the temerity to tell them, you're going to hell if you continue doing this, and this is what hell's going to be like. This is what you're going to suffer as a consequence of your actions and your unwillingness to repent and turn to God. But that's actually a legitimate tool that we have. It's used many times in Scripture to describe the eternal consequence of the sins that we commit. I'll just go all the way back to Jonah as a prime example of this. When he told the city of Nineveh, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city because of your wickedness. And that message was very effective. It caused all of them to repent in sackcloth. And as a result of the repentance, God changed his mind. We said God does change his mind from time to time, doesn't he? But he changed his mind because they repented. And he did not destroy the city, at least at that point in time, because they turned back to him. But that's a weapon that we have. And the description given here is a horrific description of judgment that it comes upon the ungodly. And we need to ask someone, why in the world would you want to live a life that would condemn you to this particular end where there is no respite? There is no end of it. There is no relief that comes. It is an eternal destruction of the body and soul. Okay, any questions, comments anybody has about fire and brimstone? Going on to the next then in our list, we want to, and this actually we'll talk about the last two in conjunction with one another. As you get in verse 12 of the text, you'll notice we are told the patience of the saints, and this has been a pattern we follow, I think, three times now, where you have this idea of judgment, and the godliness will suffer, and the righteous will suffer on earth, but the ungodly will suffer in eternity. But the patience of the saints, this is what gives us hope. He says, the patience of the saints, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So this patience of the saints, this description given of those who keep the commandments of God, is given to us by this voice. They are ones who can rest from their labors because their works follow them. They are the ones that are blessed. And so, who is the voice? Well, the voice is identified in the verse itself. When we talk about the voice from heaven, the speaker is identified as the Spirit, having reference to the Holy Spirit. And what he promises is that blessings will come to those who are faithful unto death. Those who die in the Lord from now on, they may rest from their labors. At what point in time may you rest from your labors? When you die, right? There is no indication here that they can stop before death. But when death comes, there is rest and there is blessing that comes as a result of that. That coincides very closely to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 of the text. You'll remember on that occasion with regard to the persecuted church there in Revelation. This having reference, making sure I get it right, to the church in Smyrna. That's correct, the persecuted church in Smyrna. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now the phrase in as it's translated in the New King James Version there in Revelation 2:10 is "be faithful until death." I believe in the King James it may render "unto death." So until or unto, what does that mean? There are some who will say, well, that means that your faithfulness must be even to the point of dying for your faith. In other words, you're not going to be excused if you're faithful up until the point where you're threatened with death, and then to save your life, you disown the Lord. That's what some believe that means, unto death, or until you die, in the sense that until the persecution becomes so great it actually costs you your life. And that's exactly true. It does. That text would indicate that. The second thing would be until death, in the sense that you must be faithful for the entirety of your life until your life comes to an end. Both of those are so. And it has reference not only to the duration of life, but it also has to do with faithfulness regardless of the significance or the degree of persecution that you may experience as a result of your faith. Being faithful unto death requires that we be faithful for the entirety of our lives, that we die faithful. And we are given that promise of rest as a result of it. This, and the only reason for the significance of this, understand a couple of things. Number one, when we say you have to even be faithful, even if it costs you your life, okay? Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We think that's a really, really high standard that God has set for us. And some might go so far as to say it seems to them to be unfair that faithfulness would be required even to the point of death. But understand a couple of things. Number one, the yoke that the Lord gives us is a light yoke. It is not a heavy yoke. The burden is not great. The burden is light. This is not something that is unreasonable. The only reason we think it to be unreasonable is because we're not seeing it with the eternal view. It is a small thing for you to sacrifice your life for the Lord. A small thing. Many have done it in the past. I'm not saying it's a small sacrifice. I'm saying it's a small thing when we look at it in comparison to the reward you receive in eternity. Okay, I'm not saying it's going to be easy for any of us if that ever happens. I'm just saying that the comparison, the reward so far outshines the sacrifice that it is considered by comparison as a light burden that we bear. Secondly, the Lord helps us. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That has reference to his faith, the ability to accomplish whatever is required of him with regard to his faith. And Paul was willing to give up his life. You remember that Peter and John and the other apostles is found in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the book of Acts. They were rejoicing in the fact that they suffered and were shown to be worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And we need to have that same basic idea. And if we can see it with those eyes that are able to view eternity and look beyond the present, then we can know that it profits us nothing if we gain the world or if we gain our life, but in that trade-off, we lose our soul. Our soul is of greater importance, much greater importance, and so it is something required of us. Okay, questions, comments about any of the things we've discussed in verses 6 through 13 before we go on to new material? Yes, Dick.
What we have here is the type and anti-type. We have that many in the scriptures about the eternal rest and the promised land. It's part about the faith. And of course, that ties back to the type of those that have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the last one died. Probably did not enter into that to the rest of the Lord came to them because of disobedience. And of course the Antichrist in Hebrews there couldn't find it. You probably don't know where that is. But anyway, the same reason that those who are disobedient as Hebrews would not enter into that promised land that you
Good point. Good point. Yeah, that's one of the descriptions that is given that parallels the wandering in the wilderness and then entering into a land of rest or resting following the entrance in the land of Canaan is often compared to that eternal rest. And there is a rest that remains for the people of God, but they are for the people of God. The ungodly did not enter into the rest because they fell in the wilderness, but those who are of that next generation receive that promise that is given from God. They entered in to and received the land, and the same thing is true with regard to us. The disobedient will not enter into the rest of God, but that rest that remains for us, that eternal rest, is for the righteous. So that type-anti-type relationship, and there's so many examples of that throughout the New Testament where the description is given of what happened in the Old Testament to serve as a type of what is happening in the New Covenant, and that's just another example of it. Appreciate that, Dick, very much. Anybody else? Yes. Okay, Sandy, go ahead.
When you were talking about that sacrificing in this life, it always comes to, I think it's a young Christian, when you realize all the things you're giving up, you feel like you're sacrificing. But as you age in your Christianity and you live through life, you come to understand, when the scripture says that, you know, that godliness is profitable in this life, there's so many things in this life that save you when you do the gospel. And you almost have to live through that as a Christian to see, wow, you know, I should have sacrificed that, but look at this mess I'm in now.
Yeah.
He knew what he said when he said,
that's a good point, and it's an interesting thing you bring that up because, for example, when the Apostle Paul is giving his descriptions of or his instructions to the young men, young women, older men, older women in his letters to Timothy, and that description is given, young men need to quell the foolishness of youth. And to strive for a righteous and wise living, young women as well. The older men and the older women are to teach the younger men and younger women because they do have the benefit of that experience. And experience is part of the equation that brings wisdom and that discernment that you speak of. So we do talk about that quite often as the young maybe not understanding what those of us who have lived a while longer may understand. But we also want to note that that's not necessarily the case if the young can learn those lessons from the old, which is why it's so important to instruct them, and it's why it's important for the young people to be aware of what they're being told and the wisdom of experience in that regard. And so you've heard the phrase that this particular individual is wise beyond their years, and typically it's because they've received that instruction. In fact, the entire book of Proverbs is the wise older man telling his son, don't be foolish, listen to me. Because there are people out there who are foolish, and they don't know where it's going to lead them. If you go and listen to them and involve yourself in their sins, you're going to fall as well. But if you listen to my wisdom, what I'm sharing with you, you're going to avoid those things. And so young people can't avoid them if they listen to wisdom. Secondly, there is no worse fool than an old fool. And that discernment and that perspective that you say that we obtain or we get as we grow older and we experience life, not everyone learns from their mistakes. Not everyone learns the lessons that are needful, which is a sad thing, that an individual makes a mistake and the mistake has consequences, both spiritual and physical, and he doesn't learn from the mistake. And he goes on and makes the same mistake over and over again. But it happens. It happens an awful lot. So those are characteristic things, which is why the Bible speaks of them as they do. But it is something especially that the young need to be mindful of, is that as you grow older, the things that hold such an appeal to you and an enticement for you. At present, will no longer hold as much value to you. They won't be as strong a temptation because you get a mindset and a perspective with age that is beneficial if you apply yourself to those things. And the quicker you can get that, the better. But that is wisdom to learn from those who know more with regard to these things. And we need to keep that in mind. Question, comments beyond that? You had something, Josh, that you wanted to add?
I think based on the last bit of what you had to say following Dick, because I didn't fully hear him kind of processing. But I think it's already covered. But the end of verse 13, where it says that they may rest from their labors for their deeds follow them, I think that contrast is already in name versus those who Jesus says in Matthew 7, after they're like, but Lord, did we do this, and this, and all great things which deeds should precede anybody? And he's like, no, don't know you guys enjoy eternity or not.
Yeah.
Well, and when we say great and wonderful things, we do have to acknowledge they're great and wonderful things in the eyes of men. For us to define them as great and wonderful when God says you're working iniquity is inappropriate for us to do that. So that's it. You look at them and they say, man, that's an accomplishment. One of the things that comes to my mind with regard to that are individuals who are accomplishing. Well, I'll just give you an example. There was as a preacher, I got an email, because I guess my name's on many different lists and everything, but I got an email from the Herald of Truth organization. And I noticed that there was some discussion on Facebook from other preachers who got the same letter. Here's a man that's saying basically evangelism is needed, and we can evangelize the world. Look at all the bad things that are happening. Look at the churches that are failing. And all that we need is evangelism. So basically, send money to the Herald of Truth organization and we'll evangelize. Well, you know, money has been being sent to that human organization from the coffers of the Lord's church now for about 70 years or more, maybe 75 years. And the Herald of Truth organization has not accomplished what they claim that they're going to accomplish if we'll send money today. Well, they talk about all the great things that have been done and what has been accomplished, but they have violated God's will. The idea of sending money from the Lord's church, from the treasury of the Lord's church to a human organization to do the work that the Lord gave the church to do itself is a little bit of an absurdity, but it certainly is not in accord with the pattern that God has established and thus not defensible. It is one of those great works mentioned in Matthew 7 that is actually a work of iniquity in the mind of God, in the eyes of God. So there are a lot of things that men will trumpet. Look at all the good that's being done. Even claiming that because it's good that's being done, that itself is tacit evidence that it is from God. And look at these great and wondrous works that we've done. We cast out demons. We've prophesied in your name. We've done these things. Look at the good that we've done. And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So they weren't great works in God's eyes, even though they were in the eyes of men, because they were not in accord with his will. And that's why, as Josh indicated, it is necessary that we not only do, but we do what is right. The righteous works that we do will be rewarded. The unrighteousness that is presently the lot of men, as it always has been, even if it's couched in terms where they proclaim it or they claim it to be righteous, it's not going to be so. And they'll be judged by God for the things that they've done. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
That doing good is this life and the heavenly glory. And that brings my attention to Psalm 84:10, and where it says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wilderness of wickedness. And that's so true. Of course, there's no more to it than just to be a doorkeeper. But the comparison, between doorkeeper is better than spending your life in hell. And I don't know how many people can hear that.
What was the reference again? Where was it? Psalm 84:10, yes. That's the reference he used concerning it's better to be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwelling in the tents of the unrighteous, the familiar phrase. So, that's a good idea to keep in mind with regard to comparison. Our place may be a place of humbleness rather than exaltation if we are righteous, but it is humility in the presence of God that is to be desired, certainly. All right, let's go on then to the 14th chapter. It's a continuation. In fact, there is in the 14th chapter another trio of angels. We talked about the three angels that were found in verses 6 through 13. In 14 through 20, there are three more angels, in addition to another important character that are found in these verses. I want just to note again that this is a statement of judgment, that it talking about reaping and harvest. And what these angels do is proclaim and carry out this judgment to which we have been referring. And I wanted to note again that the context is determining what judgment we're referring to. There are some who will take in verses 14 through 20 as an indication of the final judgment. And while the characteristics that are found here certainly applicable in the sense that the description that's given is one that will be repeated in that final judgment, all of God's judgments work the same way. You think about that. Every judgment that has come, whether it be the judgment of the world by water in Noah's time, whether it be the expulsion of Cain, whether it be the nations that have come since, the empires such as the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian, the Roman Empire, Judah itself, the rise and fall of these things, they're all judgments from God, and they all work in the same way. The righteous are accepted by God. The wicked are judged and punished by God. And the description is given in this text as well. You have to determine contextually what judgment is being referred to. I want to just give you a couple of examples to establish the truthfulness of that and the legitimacy of what we're saying. And we're going to do that by going to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Joel 2, verses 1 through 2. This is a reference to the judgment that God would visit upon Judah via the hand of Babylon, of General Nebuchadnezzar, and his taking them into captivity and bringing them under oppression. In Joel 2, verses 1, this is the prophecy. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then the description of Babylon. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. And that's a description of judgment that was given concerning the judgment of Judah at their fall to Babylon. Matthew chapter 24 is another example, that of Jerusalem. Not quite as poetic, but I'll notice in verses 1 and 2, Jesus departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The Herodian temple was the greatest of the temples with regard to its extent, its ornate nature. The buildings were very ostentatious, very impressive. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So this scene in chapter 14 is a very similar scene. And I think contextually, as we get into it, we'll see that it has reference to this judgment of the Roman Empire, or again, it's depending upon the date that you put, but for our consideration, it would be the empire. But the application of the evil that was present, the evil power that was present at that time that were oppressing them. And look at the description that is given. So let's begin reading in verse 14, go down through verse 20. Won't have time to talk about it, but we do want to at least finish with the reading. So John says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle," or a scythe, if you will. "Another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, I mentioned at the beginning of our time that idea or picture of where the wine comes from. And that's an indication that is clearly established here in this particular text. The reaping is to come because the grapes, that is the vine of the earth, having reference to the ungodly here, the grapes are fully ripe. I'll just remind you as we draw our lesson to a close that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter talks about the final judgment of God. He said there are scoffers, and these scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For things have continued as they were from the beginning." And this is what they don't realize, that the long-suffering of God is at work. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There will be a time when the grapes are fully ripe, where Jesus said it's been long enough. And because the grapes of the earth, the wickedness of the earth is complete, that final judgment will come. Christ's long-suffering will come to an end, and the same thing will happen. But in that final judgment with the destruction of the world, where all of the wicked will be gathered together before the throne, and they will be judged, and they will be condemned, and this great winepress of the wrath of God that is trampled outside of the city with the blood coming out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, the violence, the complete and utter destruction that comes in that final day is something that will be witnessed by the ungodly. And so it's an interesting study. It's an interesting image that we have here. We'll have time to discuss it in more detail when we get together in 2 weeks' time. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there with a discussion of the introductory thoughts of that text in our lesson next time.